I graduated in 1969, and my oldest sister, I didn't know where to go to school, and my oldest sister, Diane, said, well, there's a Baptist college down, they're just starting it down in Ankeny, Iowa, just north of Des Moines. And so we drove down there one Sunday afternoon, just her and I saw that. And they had like three buildings at that time. And President Nettleton at the time was president of the college, and they had a sign out, and they had a nice sized campus, but it was just a corner, northwest corner of Ankeny, Iowa. It used to be cornfield. And they had a sign out by this pond that had been dug, and it was dug, I think, to remove dirt for whatever project, but it did develop this pond. So out by this pond was this sign. It said, have faith in God. And it was just depending on, you know, they had ideas and plans to enlarge the campus and so forth as they needed to. And over time they did, and before I left, they had built what they called the Convocation Building, which was the gymnasium, and you could use that for all kinds of assorted activities and so forth. And then I think I remember after I left, I don't know if it happened at the same time, there was a tornado that hit Ankeny. I can't remember if that's the one that hit the Convocation Building at that time, but they had at least one, maybe two. This is the Midwest. I remember going through a section of Ankeny after that one tornado, and boy, the houses and everything, the swath of the tornado, that just flattened neighborhoods and so forth. But anyway, the Convocation got hit. They had to do a lot of, it didn't destroy it, but a lot of renovation. So they built, they had to rebuild, and they're building again. So that's the story of from that angle. But yes, I would highly encourage anybody who has young people. And by the way, not only is it a good quality Bible based education, and I'm glad to hear they have nursing and trades, it sounds like, because a lot of things, Christian young people need to learn those things, and they go to trade schools and nursing schools, but here they incorporate both, so you're having a Bible-based education, even though you're going to be going out into a quote-unquote secular ministry, which if you grow much as a believer, you realize there's not such a thing as a secular ministry or job for a believer. You're a minister wherever you go. And so good opportunity. And I keep up on some of the schools around the area. Now, I don't know all of them. I mean, I say the area, the United States. I don't know all of them. I was down in Pensacola a couple years ago speaking at a church down there, and got to hear and see some of the students from Pensacola Christian School down there, and I was impressed with them also. So anyway, the Lord's doing a work, and he does it all over the world, and his hand is not short that he cannot save. The church is on earth today. We're in a, I don't know, we have highs and lows of social situations that the church has lived in since the first century. And you know the news as well as I do, and in this country, and all the kind of craziness that's going on, and the anti-Semitism, which has always been there. It really has always been there, but boy, I tell you, it makes the front page all the time. And what'd they say yesterday? There's groups that total together have $1 billion in support that were protesting Israel all over the world yesterday. There was over 700 and some protests that were scheduled. Now, I didn't see any. I didn't go out and look for them or anything like that. But all I'm saying is, using that illustration, there's a lot of things changing, a lot of things changing. And they always have. But here's the thing. For us as born-again believers, this is not home. This is just a temporary stop. So after we're gone, and I'm talking collectively, when the whole church is gone, obviously the dead in Christ raised first, but those that are living, alive and remain at the coming of Christ. We're leaving behind a world that is going to be left to themselves, and God has planned it that way, and it's all foretold. So it's no surprise. It is amazing. I don't care how many times I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel and so forth, but it's going to be crazy. And you think you have it tough today, it's not there yet for how difficult it'll be. But we will be gone before it gets overly difficult. Now, that was my first message. Okay, here we go. I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 15 through 20. We just finished that longest sentence in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And we want to pick it up at verse 15 this morning. And so there's a lot to say here, and the title of the message kind of summarizes that. We're unpacking a lot that the Holy Spirit has packed in to Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, the whole letter to the Ephesian church. Verse 15, Ephesians 1. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full experiential knowledge, epignosko, of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope or the expectation of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His ability to usward, who believe according to the energizing of the strength of His manifest power, which He energized in Christ when He raised Him out from among dead ones and set Him at His right hand, His own right hand, in the heavenlies. Now that's way more than we can get through this morning. So, William was warning you. I'm trying to heed that warning and heed that warning myself. We've entitled this Unpacking the Knowledge of Our Salvation. When we went to Israel along with everybody else, we paid attention to what Rick Steves on PBS, the travel wizard of Europe and so forth, he's got all those videos out there. And one of the videos he has is how to pack for traveling. And he tells you how to pack light. And I think it's you choose one pair of shoes. Make sure they're good shoes, walking shoes, but you don't need all of these varieties of stuff. Well, you see people that take huge suitcases or multiple suitcases of all the stuff that they may need, and maybe they'll use it all. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is you can travel light and you don't have to pack that much. So we've practiced that when we've traveled. And then since we've been back, my oldest daughter and I have traveled up to Alaska. Did the same thing, got the suitcase down and a backpack. I always take the two together because now I don't fill my stuff as full as my wife does, but I take enough stuff. And invariably, you don't always use all the stuff that you pack. You always pack a little extra just in case, but you don't have to overpack. And so, we use that. By the way, Brother Wade, you're living out of a suitcase a lot as you do your ministry. Paul, we're going to use that illustration for Paul when he comes to the Ephesian epistle that he writes. He's writing to a church that has had the most knowledge. It's the most mentioned church in the New Testament. It's mentioned several times in the book of Acts. It has the book of Ephesians. 1 and 2 Timothy are directed there. John, in his epistles, writes to the churches around Ephesus and so forth. And then you come to the Revelation, and you have the seven churches that are written to, and one of them is Ephesus. So you have Ephesus all over. The church that the local church that Paul was at the most for the greatest length was Ephesus. And so where do you think you're going to find the deeper things unveiled concerning our salvation? Well, that's what we've been looking at in chapter 1. And so before we get to verse 15, we want to review what we've seen about our one aspect of salvation, of being in Christ. You have two parts of your salvation, two halves of one coin. Jesus said the night before he went to the cross in John chapter 14, verse 20, at that day, and you can just go back to verse 16 in that context, it's the day when the Holy Spirit, who is with you, will be in you. That's the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was sent. At that day, you will begin to know experientially that I am in the Father. This is Jesus talking to the 11. Judas is gone. I am in the Father. Okay, we're going to put that one aside because we don't want to spend time. We've been here before. But he goes on to say, and you in me and I in you. Now, those are the two halves of our salvation. Christ in us, and the Holy Spirit has done both. He's placed us into Christ. It's called the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, being placed into Christ. This water simply shows a picture of what you can't see being in Christ. It's a testimony of becoming a believer, but it's that aspect that's unseen. So he places us into Christ, the Holy Spirit, and he joins our spirit to Christ's spirit, and that's called regeneration. And so Christ is in us, his spirit is joined to our spirit, and then in God's mind, in his opinion, as the Holy Spirit has initiated this, he sees us in our Savior who is glorified in his human body. He still has that body. Remember, he's not limited to it, but he's still in that body, seated at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven. And God the Father looks at his Son, he sees each one of you, and he sees all believers, everywhere, from the day of Pentecost, worldwide, whoever became a believer has become a believer till this morning. Whoever will become a believer will be seen that way by God the Father. And he can see us. He sees us perfectly. And he can do that because of the price his Son paid. His Son paid more than enough for him to graciously see us that way in his Son. And so we want to quickly review. There's five verses here that tell us some of the truths of being seen in Christ, that the Godhead, the Father especially, but all three persons of the Godhead are knowing, holding the same opinion that we are seen in the Father, seen in the Son. Verse 3 of chapter 1 says, blessed or well-spoken be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed or spoken well of us with all spiritual blessings or well-speakings, where? In the heavenlies, in Christ. There's nothing that could be added to the opinion that God has and holds of us, positive opinion, as he sees us in his Son. Every facet. Come to verse 4. It says, according as he has chosen us in him. Chosen us in Christ. Before the foundation, it says, of the cosmos. One of the three ways that cosmos or world is used, arranged system, is the universe. And that's what it's talking about here. This world is talking about the ordered universe, the created universe. Before God created the universe, he chose us in him. This is all in his mind. Nothing even existed. And this deals with that touchy issue of choosing. You know what the other word for choice is? Elect. To elect. And that's been disparaged. I know I've gone through my time of disparaging that terminology, but I came to realize this, that Christ died for everybody, past, present, future. All the sins of the world are all placed on Christ. The price has been paid, but here's the problem. It's the application. Nobody wants it applied. In and of ourselves, nobody wants it applied. So God chooses some to apply it to, provides it for everybody, but he applies it to some. Now, who are the some? Tell me who's going to be saved out there. Tell me who's elect out there. If you know Christ your Savior this morning, I can tell who he has elected. It's you who believe the gospel. You can only understand or tell election when it's happened is after the fact. For you and me. Now, God knows it ahead of time, but you and me, but that's what we've been chosen before the foundation of the universe. That's in verse 4. Verse 6, to a praise of an opinion of his grace, wherein he has highly graced us in the beloved. Let me read the verse again. It's talking about God's unmerited favor, not something you earn or deserve or work for or pay back. Simply, I don't deserve it, and he provided it in spite. By the way, who does it glorify? What does the verse say? To his praise. That's why he's demonstrated grace, for his praise. So it says, to a praise of an opinion of his grace, wherein he has graced us in the beloved. In the beloved is Christ again. In the Son, in Christ, in him. Now it's in the beloved. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, thou therefore, my son Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Our position in Christ, the way God sees us, he sees us with unmerited favor. All those spiritual blessings, all those things that affect and are wonderful to our spirit, to our mind, are in Christ by grace. And that's where he sees us. I know we all have the tendency, because I have the tendency. I get up in the morning, I look in the mirror, and I know who I am, and I know how I feel, and I know how I think, and so forth, because I still have a sin nature, and the sin nature always wants to raise its head every morning. How do you feel? What do you think? What do you want? What's your desires? All of that. Sin nature's still there. It's still there. But I can adjust my thinking, and as I grow and mature and become more consistent as a growing Christian, I keep adjusting my thinking to what God thinks. I am seated in his Son with God's righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God, but where? In him. Right now, you are completely righteous in Christ. Now, we're going to see some more things that are astounding and wonderful, but what we're getting at here and what we want to emphasize is that this is your identity. This is my identity. This is who I really am. Not how I feel. Not how I look in the mirror and go, well, I know what I thought yesterday, or I did this yesterday, or whatever. As you say, If what you did was, now here's this is the side a little bit, and this is where we get off and get a little longer. If you have a solicitation to evil, that's temptation coming from a strong desire from one of your enemies, and one of our common enemies is our sin nature, that you can do two things. You can say no to it. No. But if I don't say no, And James says, count it all joy when you fall into these various temptations. Well, how can you count it all joy? If you come to the realization, that's not who I am. That's not who I am. So Romans 6:11, I can reckon myself to be dead to my sin nature, because that's what God does. And I can reckon myself to be alive unto God in Christ, because that's what the Father does. And he wants me to do the same thing. So Mark, when you wake up in the morning and you feel this way or that way, or you did this or that, or you said this or that, if it was a temptation, I can simply say, that's not who I am, and move on. And James says, count it all joy. I can count it all joy if I don't yield to it. So there's conflict. Count the conflict joy, but you don't count the conflict joy if you yield to the conflict. Now, when you yield to the conflict, then 1 John 1:9 comes into play. Now I confess, and I say the same thing the Father does. Father, what I said or what I did was sin. And what does he do? He says, well, I'll let you back in the family. No, he doesn't say that. You've never been kicked out of the family. But within the family, there's difficulty. There's disruption in relationship, in fellowship. So, or the potential for fellowship. And so, when I confess my sin, it says he's dependable every time, and he's righteous to forgive that sin. This is as a believer and to a believer, to forgive that sin and to cleanse every bad thought and decision and determination to do that. He cleans all of those, that trail that led up to the act of sin, whether it was a word or an action or whatever. When I yield, I don't count that joy. When I yield, I confess. And I'm getting back on the horse, as the saying goes. I fell off the horse of my Christian experience, and now I'm back on the horse again because of 1 John 1:9. So it says here, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has highly graced us in the beloved. Okay, here, let's go on to the, we've got five altogether here that we're reviewing. Verse 7, in whom, again, in Christ, we have, and this word is not agorazo, it's not lutrao, it's the ultimate redemption word, and we're not going to explain all those words again, but the ultimate one is apalutrao, or here it's the result of an act, so it's apalutrosis, in whom we have complete redemption. Now, what is this complete redemption? It's done, it's provided through his blood, and this is what this complete redemption provides in him, is the forgiveness of sins. Now, that word really isn't hamartia, sin. That's the Greek word for sin, is hamartia. This is the word peripatoma, and it should be translated trespass or offense. And that's the way the King James translates this very word in Romans chapter 5. And what it's talking about is God is offended by all of us possessing a sin nature, okay? But Christ has paid for that, and in Christ, he doesn't see us to have a sin nature. The word forgive, aphia, means to send away. As he sees you and me in Christ, he doesn't see us with a sin nature. Where do all acts of sin come from? Actions come from the nature. And if he sends the nature away, what happens to any actions that you've done? You see, he's cut this off at the root in our position. We don't have a sin nature in him. We have forgiveness of offenses, of that which offends. Then we come to verse 11, where it says, in whom, here again, context, you look at it, it's being in Christ, in our position in Christ, in whom we were, now it says obtained an inheritance, it looks like we're getting an inheritance. In this passage, it does talk about us gaining an inheritance, but this is really talking about we're being made an inheritance. We're being made an inheritance for someone else. And that comes out in the 18th verse, where it says at the last part that Paul wants them to know what the riches of the glory or opinion of his inheritance, God's inheritance, the Father's inheritance, is in the saints, how he's going to inherit us. And by the way, when we hopefully quickly run through here and we get to verse 18, we're going to see that the way he inherits us is not us today in our condition now. Oh, we're his children. We're his born ones. We're in his family. But he's going to inherit us in a certain condition that is mind-blowing. He's going to inherit us when we've been perfected and glorified at the moment of the rapture. And at that moment, we become his inheritance. We're his children right now, but we're going to be his inheritance. And he's going to inherit not a kind of a, you know, an off and on again child who's obedient some of the time, disobedient maybe most of the time or more of the time or whatever. He's dealing with us as his children right now, but when he inherits, we're going to be glorified. And that's his inheritance. So here it says in verse 11, in whom, in Christ, also we were caused to be made an inheritance, being fenced out, that word predestined, fenced out ahead of time according to his purpose of him who works all things, energizes all things according to the determinate will concerning his desirous will. Now, we're not going to go through all of that. We've been through that, and we've handed out the overview of all of these words of God's decree and so forth, how that works out. But here, God sees us right now. The Father looks at his Son, and he sees you and me in his mind, seated in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, it says we're seated in Christ. And he sees us that way. And he sees us already glorified. And he sees us as mature ones, as sons. I don't always act as a son right now. I can, and I do from time to time. But that's an ongoing process. It's a process of spiritual growth. But when the rapture happens, it's permanent. And I am then going to be permanently a son, a mature one, concerning God. And I'm going to belong to him. That's how he's going to relate to me and you and all of the church from the day of Pentecost till now. Okay, that's the review. Now, when we come to verses 15 through 20, we see Paul's response to the Ephesian believer's salvation. This is how Paul responded. Now, first of all, in verse 15, we see the basis. We see the basis for his response. It's because he saw something in them concerning their salvation and how that salvation is being used. He saw that, and then he's going to make a communication to the Father based on what he knows is real about these Ephesians. And so it says in verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. He says, I heard that you believed. I heard that you believed. Now, wait a minute. Let's see here. Okay, here we go. He says in 15, when I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he heard of their salvation. Now, we need to go back to verse 13 to see how their salvation unfolded. And this is what he heard. He heard their testimony, and he saw it in their lives. But you have to go back to verse 13 to see exactly the basis for what Paul is speaking of. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Okay? You go back in verse 13. It says, in whom, now this isn't your position in Christ. This is your object of salvation. So you're directing faith towards Christ, in whom you also, and the word there in italics is trusted. And the King James has the same word up in verse 12. Let me read and explain verse 12. Paul says that we should be to the praise of the glory who first trusted in Christ. That word trusted is actually the word hoped. The word trust is pytho. This is the word elpidzo. Do they sound alike? No, and they're not. Trust is built upon persuasion. I'm persuaded. If I was living in Jesus' day and I saw him and her, his miracles and everything, I would have all the proof I needed. this is more than a man. And the actual culmination result is he's not just a good man or a great prophet, because that's what many thought. Well, he's a great prophet. He wouldn't come back to the dead. No, the proof was there that he was God, and he was claiming that. That was his claim. And so those at the day of Pentecost, it says it was about 120 that were there at Pentecost, they were the first one who had an expectation, a hope concerning Christ, that he was more than a man, he was more than a great prophet, he was the Savior. You know, what's interesting, as I was studying for this, something I never saw before in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Samaritan woman, when she went and told everybody in her town, and they came out, I'm losing my train of thought here, but I have to go back here. John chapter 4, here again, this is a rabbit trail. I apologize, but this is good stuff. John chapter 4, verse 39, the woman goes to the city and tells them, this man has told me everything that I've ever did. And verse 40, so when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them and abode with them there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said unto the woman, now this is after her telling them and them coming, seeing Christ and hearing him. And then they said, come and stay with us a couple of days. And it was based on what he said in those couple of days that they say, wow, we believe now because of what he said, not because of the woman. And he says, it says in verse 42, they said unto the woman, now we believe not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this indeed is the Christ. And get that last phrase. This is what I never saw before. They knew it. They knew one was coming. They knew this Christos, this anointed one was coming. The Savior of Israel. No, it's not just Israel. They knew from Old Testament prophecy he was going to be the Savior of the world. He was going to be the Savior of the world. That's what's happening back here in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13. They heard the verse 12, the 120 among them were the apostles and prophets, the New Testament prophets, and all of those people. They were the first to hope in Christ. He's the Savior. He's not just a good man, not just a prophet. He is the Savior. He's the Savior of the world. Now you have to personalize it. He's the Savior of me. He provided salvation for me by his death and resurrection. And that's the 120 on the day of Pentecost were the first to believe. So it says in verse 12 of Ephesians 1 that he was one born out of due time in 1 Corinthians 15, but nevertheless, he was in that early group, that we should be to the praise of the glory who first hoped in Christ. And then he says about the Ephesians, in whom you also, and supply the same word, you hoped. After that, you heard the word of the truth of the gospel. What is this truth? The gospel of your salvation, in whom after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, three things happened here in verse 13 that Paul says in verse 15, I heard of your faith. Three things happened in verse 13. First thing is they heard. They hoped secondly. They hoped after they heard. So heard comes first. They heard a message. And that became their expectation. The message of the gospel became their expectation. Christ died for my sins. But there's a third step, faith. Where faith takes that which, there's demonstrated proof for this, but now I've got to apply it to myself personally. Will he be my Savior? Well, do you believe that he died for your sins and rose bodily from the dead? That's making it personal. That's a personal application by faith. Up until that point, he hasn't. And so faith is looking forward to a promise. He will be your Savior. He will forgive your sins. If you direct faith towards that hope, that expectation that he can. So you see, it happens in three steps. First, they have to hear. Then they can have a hope, an expectation, but then they have to personalize that hope and make it their own by believing. And when we come back to Romans chapter 10, when we come back to Romans chapter 10, Paul says the same thing here in verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 10, where it says, how shall they call upon him? How shall they, this word call upon, it's used in the previous verse, and it's also used in verse 12, call upon. It's used maybe around 10 times in the New Testament. It's the most general word for communication. We have supplication, intercession, praise, thanksgiving, asking, vow. There's eight forms of communication if you categorize them. This is not one of them. This is simply a general term. It's communicating, calling upon. And it says this in verse 14. How then shall they call upon him in whom they what? Have not believed. What does that tell us? In order to call upon him, in order to communicate with God, what has to come first? Faith. You have to believe the gospel. That's what it's telling us here. You can't communicate with God until you believe. And then it keeps going backwards. Well, how are they going to believe except they hear? And it goes further back. Well, how are they going to hear unless someone preaches? And it goes back a step further. Well, how is someone going to preach unless they're sent? And then it gives a quote out of the Old Testament. It's not, it says, as the Old Testament says, so it's not completely equal to the content of what it's talking about in the Old Testament, but it's similar to that. As it says in the Old Testament, how beautiful are the feet of those who evangelize peace. That's literally what it says, who evangelize peace, and this is peace with God. But how do you get peace with God? Well, you have to have a messenger who's sent, who then preaches a message that's heard by individuals who then believe the message, and then they are qualified to call. Then they're qualified to call. You don't have to call. You don't have to communicate with the Lord in order to be saved. Just read Acts chapter 10. Peter's at Cornelius' household. He's preaching to them. And by the way, you look at chapter 11. He's just preaching the introduction to what he wanted to say. And in that introduction in chapter 10, as he's preaching there to Cornelius and his household, he gets the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He gets the gospel in his introduction. And you know what those people do that are listening in Cornelius' living room, wherever, his household. They're all together. You know what they start doing? They start speaking in tongues. You know what that means? They believed the gospel, and the Holy Spirit gave them a spiritual gift. He only gives a spiritual gift to those who've believed the gospel. Every believer, New Testament believer, has a spiritual gift. So, they believed the gospel, well, but they didn't sing "Just as I Am" and come down the aisle and pray a prayer and ask Jesus into their heart. What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, when the jailer asks, "What must I do? What work must I do to be saved?" And Paul dismisses that activity. He says, "Believe, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." He doesn't say believe and confess. He doesn't say believe and ask. He doesn't say believe and follow. None of those things. Believe only. And it's demonstrated at Cornelius' household. These people are just sitting there like lumps on the log, but you know that they're paying attention to what Peter said, because when he gives the gospel, it's evident that they had believed what he said. And they were saved. And they began speaking in tongues. How is a person saved? They got to hear the gospel and they got to believe it. Then they can begin their Christian life. And one of the first things you're going to do as a Christian, Daddy, Romans chapter 8, Abba Father, Daddy Father. There's an intimacy that you enter into at that moment. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Okay, getting back here to Ephesians chapter 3. Or excuse me, Ephesians chapter 1. So, Paul's basis for his response of communication to the Father on their behalf is based on their salvation experience. And then also it says in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1, and your love unto all the saints. So not only did they experience salvation, but they expressed their salvation. This is agape love. Now agape can include phileo love, a fondness, but it's far broader and more inclusive than simply that. Agape love is putting out. It's you'll put out yourself. You'll lay down your life. You'll lay down your stuff for the benefit of another believer. That's what Jesus said in the last night before he went to the cross. In the upper room, he said to the 11, after Judas had left, he says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another, agape, the way I have agaped you. Self-sacrificially, without any demand of return. And doing that which is for the best. Now, none of those 11 could do that night. They couldn't, but Jesus was anticipating what they would be enabled to do beginning at the day of Pentecost when regeneration and being placed into their position in Christ. When that happened, then they were enabled to love. Now, when a person believes the gospel, they have the ability to express the 9 parts of the fruit of the Spirit. You know what the 9 parts of the fruit of the Spirit are? They're the Spirit's fruit because the Spirit gets you out of the way. But what he's expressing, what you're expressing, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, faith. Did I get 9? I only got 8 fingers there. Goodness. Goodness is okay. All of that is divine ability. I don't look at God or look at Jesus and say, okay, I see how he did it. Okay, I will attempt to do it. And that's what many Christians try and live their Christian life by simply, I see how he did it. I'm going to try and do it. No, he lives in you. What the Holy Spirit wants to do is get you out of the way. So it's Christ's life being demonstrated. It's his love. It's his joy. It's his peace. You don't work it up. You simply get into the right relationship at that moment with the Holy Spirit by focusing on who you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, and realizing that's your identity, that's your salvation. And when you align your mind that way, then the Holy Spirit can begin to allow Christ, whose his spirit is connected to your spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. Christ can demonstrate his life out through you as you are directing these aspects of his life, the 9 parts of the fruit of the Spirit. So, Paul, he's going to pray for them. He's going to communicate to the Father on their behalf based on his knowledge. They're believers. And they've demonstrated that they begin to experience growth. They begin to experience and demonstrate Christ living in them by loving the brethren. Getting back to that commandment in John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And when you do that, by this shall all know that you are my learners. That's what the word disciple means. You're my learners if you are having love one to another. And the pronoun here, one to another, is one who can reciprocate. So it's not loving unbelievers. It's loving other believers, doing that which is best for them, to demonstrate to the world, this is what God's love looks like. And he said, well, what about loving the lost? No, you give the gospel, I give the gospel, and I live a life, and you live a life that backs up that testimony that we want to speak about Christ. Why do we do that to the lost? Because we're loving the Father. You love the Father, and his will is, Mark, I got you in this situation at work or at the gym. I do that at the gym. Different places in your neighborhood where you can give the gospel to this person or that person or that person. That's how the gospel reaches them, is when you love the Father and you're doing his will. I'm not loving them directly. The Father has already loved them once historically in the past, and that's where you have to point an unsaved person. You know what? God loved you, and it was back here at Calvary's cross. That's where he loved you. He loved you by sending his Son to die for your sins and rising from the dead. That's God's love. And so if you're going to love the lost, that's how you need to love the lost. Now, you can be kind to them. You should be your neighbors. You should be the best neighbor and friendly and kind toward them. And desiring, as it says in 1 Peter 3:15, being ready always to give an answer to any man who asks a reason for the hope within you. Have you ever had a person do that? Why are you doing that? Why are you acting that way? Or if you've done something for another believer in some way, self-sacrificially, now it doesn't happen often, but it does happen. And Peter says, be ready. Be ready. But here's the thing. You can't tell somebody what they need to know unless you're demonstrating it. Because if you don't demonstrate it, they'll never ask. See how that works? You got to demonstrate eternal life by demonstrating Christ-like character. You're not shutting them off. You're not saying, oh, you're this or you're that, and I can't get too close to you because you're an unbeliever. And I can't be around unbelievers because you'll get me all this or that. Well, I don't have to jump in and do everything they're doing with them, but you can be kind toward them. You know what it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4? When a person comes to know Christ, you know, one of the elements, the main elements that draws a person to Christ? It says in the English, in the King James, it's the goodness of God that draws you to repentance. But that word goodness is actually the word Christos, kindness. It's the kindness of God. The kindness of God that draws you to repentance. Here, when you come to realize that you've sinned against God, and yet he provided his Son, it was the best thing he could do for you. You know what Phil Robertson said, Duck Commander, the old grizzly? He's with the Lord now, you know, headband, long hair and everything. When he heard the gospel, his sister was a believer, had her preacher come out to his tavern out in the middle of nowhere, some bayou beer joint, and try to talk to him. Long story short, Phil had to kind of throw him out. But the Lord was working in Phil's heart, and so he looked up the pastor later. He went to the pastor. And when the pastor explained the gospel, you know what Phil's response was? And it almost brings me to tears every time I think of what he said. For him, the kind of person he was, the condition he was in, the need he saw he now had, and when he heard the gospel, he said this, that's a mighty kind thing God did. That's a mighty kind thing that God did. And he believed the gospel. And I think his gift, his spiritual gift was evangelist. He led many to the Lord and baptized many, and of course he's from a denomination that they don't believe baptism saves you, but you need to take a stand right away. So he would baptize them right out in the creek in back of his house outside of West Monroe, Louisiana. Anyway, so Paul, He's going to be praying for these believers. And because of the time this morning, we don't want to get into the prayer, because I'm just going to say this, we'll sum it up this way. He's going to make three types of communication. It says he's going to pray, and I'm just going to tell you this. We can get into the weeds on this next week, Lord willing, if we're still here. He's going to say that upon my prayers, let's read the verse, and I'll just summarize it for you. I cease not to give thanks. That's one thing. Making mention of you is another thing. And it says in my prayers, it's not in, it's upon. It's not epsilon nu in, but it's epi, E-P-I, upon. Upon the time of my prayers, when I'm praying, and this, we're going to find out next week how we understand that this one term for communication is not simple, the general communication. That's epikaleo. This particular word, prayer, prosukamai, is telling back to God who he is. Worshiping. So, and by the way, what does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or 5 verse 17? Pray how often? Pray when you go to bed at night. Pray before you eat a meal. Pray when you're in trouble. No, he says, pray without ceasing. We should go through life always thinking, this is who my Father is. This is his characteristic. He has this ability. There's 7 different eternal attributes. He can do this. He's this. He's that. And I'm framing my mind that way. And Paul says, upon the time when I'm framing my mind on who God is, you people come to mind. Because as God is omnipotent, hey, these Ephesian believers need your power in these various areas. And so he makes mention of them. And he gives thanks. Oh, what you have done for them. It's tremendous, and what you're going to do for them and all of us. And so he gives thanks on behalf of them. And then we come down here in verses 17, or excuse me, yes, 17 through 20. We'll just sum it up this way for this morning. He's going to tell them, he's going in his communication of remembrance, of which is really he's making request when he remembers. He wants God to cause them to know 3 things. There's 3 what's here. He's going to request that they know what the hope of his calling is. 2nd thing, what the riches of his, the Father's inheritance is. And thirdly, how this all can happen, because he wants them to know what the exceeding greatness of his ability to accomplish his decreed plan for our salvation. That's a mouthful. He wants them to know these things. Not so they can sit in class and take a test and go, okay, check, I got that. Okay, when this question, I got that. God is this, and he provides this and everything. It's when you're out there day by day and you're worshiping the Lord and people come to mind and you make request with thanksgiving concerning what their needs are and what their situation is. Well, that's nice just to let, you know. How many times do we think that? Okay, we got prayer requests now. Prayer, okay, what's your request? Let me write it down here. Okay, got that. You know, we can go through motions simply of communicating. And if we're not thinking about what this communication really means, really to ourselves, it's just kind of encased in our room. It bounces off the ceiling. But when you realize who you're talking to and he wants you to talk to him and he wants you to bring these requests before him and that is really concerned and he will be active. Now, will he be active according to the way that you and I would desire it? Possibly not. Why? Because he's got a better way. He's got the best way. And that's how we have to adjust our thinking. Father, you know this. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? He said he had a thorn in the flesh, and I think that happened at that stoning at Laodicea on his second missionary journey. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says he besought the Lord three times that he would take away this physical impairment. And what was God's answer? My grace is sufficient in your weakness, and so I want you now to be weak so you know far better what my unmerited favor can do for you. Without your own strength, I'm going to be working in and through your spirit, your thinking, and in how you act, and how I'm going to energize you in that incapacitated physical state that you're experiencing. That's what God has planned. Whatever your situation is, He's got it covered. He has provided the situation we're in for our best and for His glory. And you look at your watch, folks, and you go, yep, the second hand is ticking, and so is my life. And my life, what James chapter 4 says, is a vapor. It's just kind of wafting away. And I need to realize that whatever I'm in, I have opportunity to demonstrate supernatural life, supernatural ability, the fruit of the Spirit in any circumstance I'm living in. How many of you heard, and we've mentioned this on Wednesday night, and we'll close with this. Former Senator Ben Sasse from Nebraska, he retired about a year ago. He has terminal pancreatic cancer. Did I get that right? Pancreatic cancer. And Deanne was online. We've heard that he was a believer, and you hear, you know, okay, a lot of, okay, you're in trouble, let's claim to be a Christian stuff. I don't know. The Lord's heart and all. But when you hear evidence, this is one of the things that he was interviewed, and I think we even said this last week. I'll say it again. He was interviewed on 60 Minutes. Is that CBS? I think it is. Well, CBS and all the letter stations, you know which direction they lean morally and everything else. That guy was asking some good pointed questions and asking how he could be doing this and everything. How could he? Because he knew he's facing death. He's outlived what the doctors have set for him. They didn't set a life expectancy very far away. But he knows he's drawing down to the end. You know what Ben Sasse said? He said, I know that God is in control of every molecule in this universe. Now you think about that. You drill down on that. When you realize that your Father is controlling everything, that's a statement a believer would make. That God is in control. Absolutely. And when the interviewer asked him, says, how's your wife going to go through this? They had two daughters that are in their 20s, in college or maybe just out of college, a 14-year-old son. And he said, I'm not going to be there when he learns how to drive. I'd like to, and it kind of choked up a little while. But he says, God will take care of it. He says, what about your wife? And then he had more confidence when he answered that. He said, she'll be okay. And we'll see each other in a little bit. You see, that's the power of God, and that's what we're going to be looking at next week, is these power verses. Because in the Old Testament, God's power was always evidenced how? Making things different, defeating physical armies and enemies, providing material provision, food, water, manna, so on and so forth. How does God show His power today? Does He drop manna from heaven when you need it? Well, you might have the bread truck lose a loaf of bread, turning around a corner and going too fast, and that type of thing. But it's in the realm of our spirit where God's power is manifest today, in a totally different way than it was in the Old Testament. Because we have eternal life. And so whether things look fine for now or tremendously difficult. God's got this. He's got a purpose and he provides for us. And what Paul wants to know, he's unpacking all of this and says, see what you've got? You need to see it. And he's going to be praying then in his prayers. We'll begin next week. When he begins praying here, he's going to be asking for things that they would simply not, you know, oh, I got an idea of this. I heard about this. But I really know what you're talking about. And that's included in my hope and my expectation. I'm getting out of here. I'm only here for a vapor. It's all good. It's all good. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? I'm not asking you to believe it with your own ability to believe. You adjust your thinking to who you are in Christ and what you have in your salvation, and then you'll have the provision. You can use the provision of the fruit of the Spirit, and one part of the nine parts of the fruit is faith, and you can direct that faith then towards God's the reality of who he is. When he says in Hebrews 13:5, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, he's promised never to leave us nor let go of us. Do you believe it? You can. And when you can, and when you do, then you can experience another part of the fruit of the Spirit, a perfect calmness. Now let's just say this as we close. We've mentioned Ben Sass. Pray for him. Pray for other believers. We know Samuel Hakim is going through cancer treatment. John Todd is going through cancer treatment. There's others with serious. Tim Holscher is going to be visiting us in a couple of weeks. Tim's had two heart attacks. He's my nephew, and he's 12 years younger than I am. And he eats right, he exercises, he does everything. And yet the Lord has allowed him to go through that. You read his blog and the things that he chews on in Scripture and shares with believers. It's such a blessing. And that he's just a mild, humble brother in the Lord. He's my nephew in blood. nephew. Yeah, okay, I understand it. He's my brother. He's my brother in the Lord. What a precious relationship. And so we can be remembering the Ben Sasses, the Tim Holschers, the John Todds, the Samuel Hakims, the others who are suffering in these various ways right now. We can be remembering them before the Lord when we realize the reality of our salvation and theirs and God's power. God's power. Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit is the one who's authored this word. We've simply we expounded it, but the Holy Spirit has to explain it as only he can explain and bring it home to be real. Not simply in our knowledge, in our head knowledge, but also that which is for our practice, to implement that practice. So, Father, by faith, may we move out from this service this morning into the next week by being steadfast in the reality of our identity as you see us in Christ, in all of your enablement that you've provided for us because Christ lives in us. So, Father, from that perspective, may we go out from here, not in our own strength, but in your strength and in your power, just realizing that it's all there and it's all by grace, just simply claiming it. And so we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.